It is true. It is a powerful name, the name of Jesus. There is no other name as great as that. But mine's pretty good. My name is Chris, which means bearer of Christ. Okay, so I can kind of boast in that a little bit. No, I'm just kidding. But my name is Chris. And it is a pleasure to be with you this morning as we do, as we celebrate mothers, as we come and as we worship Jesus, as we worship the Lord this morning. And we have done that through song, and we're going to do that through through scripture and through the sermon. And as we come to this, I just want to invite you to bow with me in prayer, and let's give this time to the Lord again. So, Father, we come before you and we lift you up and we are thankful for your grace. We are thankful that you would send your son Jesus to die on a cross for us. And we're thankful that we are able to gather so freely to come and to worship you without fear of repercussions. We are able to stand and to sing to you, and we're able to read your word. And so, Lord, we invite you here. We invite your presence to be speaking to us through your Holy Spirit that you promised. Would you illuminate the scriptures to us? Would you help us to worship you through your word? And may you be glorified this morning, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is fitting today is Mother's Day, I think. I mean, well, it's fitting because it is Mother's Day. But there's some pretty cool events that happened this week. And one of them was that this week, there was the announcement of a new royal baby. Did any of you hear this news? How many of you cared about this news? Or you just heard it because it was on the radio and you just couldn't get away from it? We have some honest people. And Gord, you're thinking, why is he preaching about this? I'm with you. On the news this week, I heard it on Monday or Tuesday. We were driving in the car, and I heard the news that there was that Prince Harry and Meghan Markle, I think that's how you pronounce her name, they had a baby. And so that's kind of cool. I think having children is a wonderful gift, and you know, they're royalty, and so we love to put them on the pedestal and celebrate them a little bit in society. But they welcomed this new addition to the royal family, and the name of this baby, as I found out, is Archie Harrison Mountbatten Windsor. Now, if you have a long name, you might understand that, but that is quite a mouthful. And as I said, like when I heard this, I really didn't pay much attention. I actually didn't even know the name. All I heard was that Prince Harry had a baby. And I was thinking, well, that's great. Good for them. You know, I don't pay much attention to celebrity news. But every time I got in the car and I would turn on the radio, or every time I was someplace where the radio was on, you'd hear this news. You would see it in Facebook, like there'd be posts all through Facebook of the news of this baby being born. And so I was like, okay, I'll look into this a little bit. Because what intrigued me about it was that we were studying through the book of Ephesians right now, and it's all about our identity in Christ and the inheritance that we have in the kingdom of God. And so I was like, huh, I wonder what kind of inheritance a royal baby would get. Have you ever thought about this? No. I hadn't really either until this week, but I did. And so I started looking into it. And as I searched, I actually found out that the royal family, so this is the entire royal family. So the queen, all the princes, you know, the dukes and all of that, they have a total family net worth of $88 billion. That's a lot of money. The queen herself, and these stats were from 2017, 2018, so they might be worth more. But the queen herself is worth about $340 million, okay? And so that's her land, that's her possessions, all of the things that the people of England give her. She is worth about $340 million. But then I got to thinking, okay, what does it look like for the inheritance of this baby? If this is what the queen is worth, if this is what the entire royal family is worth, well, what does little baby Archie get? And really, I don't know if he gets a whole lot. He might get some land that comes to them. The real importance for the royal family is who is the line of succession to the throne? Who is going to be the next king or queen? And so as I was looking that up, I found out that Prince Harry's child, baby Archie, is seventh in line for the throne. All right, so there are seven people or six people in front of him. And if you're wanting to know, you're going to find out, even if you don't want to know. So in line of succession behind the queen for the throne of England is Prince Charles. Overhead is planes. So Prince Charles, followed by Prince William. And then following Prince William are his children, Prince George, Princess Charlotte, Prince Louis, and then followed by Prince Harry, and then little baby Archie. And I thought, wow, that's pretty interesting. All these people have to die if he wants to become king. And that's not a great thought. But, you know, these are wonderful things that Google tells us. But as I was looking at this, I thought, wow, there is a huge difference to the British monarchy and the line of succession as opposed to what it looks like to be a follower of Christ in the kingdom of God. So even in the kingdom, in the British monarchy, there are rules and regulations about who and when can come into the presence of the queen. You have to follow all of these like regulations, and there's times when you're allowed, you have to be invited in. And if you don't follow those things, there's consequences. I mean, this is my brief understanding of the royal monarchy. I'm not an expert. I'm not a historian or any of those kind of things. But as I was thinking about that, I thought about how is that so completely different to the kingdom of God, where we are actually invited into the throne room. We are actually invited to boldly come before the King of the heavens and of earth at any time with anything, and to boldly declare our requests and our petitions before him. That is amazing to me that there we don't follow this system of rules and regulations. As a follower of Christ, as a believer, you are allowed to enter into the throne room, into the presence of God at any time. And not only that, so that in itself is amazing, but there's also this idea of the inheritance. For Prince Archie, I'm not even sure if he's going to be called a prince, but for him to inherit anything, a whole bunch of people have to die. Now, the same is true for us in the inheritance that we have. Jesus had to die. But the reality is that the throne of God belongs to him and him alone. So when Jesus died, it wasn't like the throne of God was passed on to somebody else. It was actually through his death that he actually inherited the throne. That he is seated at the right hand of God and he is given all power and authority. And as those of us who are the believers, as those of us who call ourselves sons and daughters of the God Most High, we are seated right there with him. I want you to think about that. Just pause to think about that, that you are actually seated in the throne room of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you have been given access, unfettered access, to the God of all creation. Do you live that way? Would people know it? Do you know it? We just let that sink in. That is our identity. And in his letter to the Ephesians, this is what Paul writes about. He's writing about their identity. He's writing about our identity. He writes to tell them, he says, you have been given a new identity. Each and every single one of you, you had a life, you had an identity, but I am giving you a new identity. You have been given an inheritance. You have been given power and authority in the name of Jesus. And so this morning, you see on the screen behind me, it says these are the things that Paul tells us that are, this is who you are. And I actually want to invite you guys to join with me in declaring these things. And so we're not going to read the verse, the parts in the brackets, the parentheses. We're just going to read the deck. We're going to declare these things. This is who Paul tells you that you are. And you need to declare these things as well. So would you join with me as we declare our identity in Christ? It says, he has chosen us. He has adopted us. He has accepted us and shown us his grace. He has redeemed us. He has forgiven us. He has revealed God's will to us. He has made us an inheritance, and he has sealed us with his Spirit. Do you know those things to be true? This is your identity. And then as Paul goes on in his letter to the Ephesians, he tells them this. He says, this is your identity, church. This is who you are. And then he begins to pray with them. He says, I want you to understand these things. I want you to understand the significance of this. And so Paul goes on. He begins by acknowledging their love for God and for one another. This is what he prays over them. He recognizes this. You are people who love God. You have fallen in love with him. You follow after him. And you love one another. And he continues and he prays for spiritual wisdom and for revelation. And it says prays fro, but it's supposed to be for. He prays for spiritual wisdom for them, that they would begin to understand these things, because the reality is we don't understand these things without discernment from the Holy Spirit. We can't even begin to grasp these things without the power of God at work in us. And then he continues and he begins to pray that they would know the hope. And hope in this context is the confident expectation of God's calling. He prays that they would know this hope and the richness of their inheritance. That when you are adopted into the family of God, you have been given everything. You are not lacking. And it says that he prays that we would know God's power that is available to everyone who believes. This is the amazing richness that we find just in Ephesians chapter 1. This is who you are. This is what Paul declares over you. Out of the fullness of your identity, understand these things. And then he moves into chapter 2 and he says, I want you to know all of this, but I also want you to remember the truth that with great power comes great responsibility. Just kidding, that's Spider-Man. Some of you got that. No, the reality is what Paul is saying. He says, I want you to know all of these things, but I also want you to remember who you were. He says, I want you to remember where you came from. Because in order to understand the magnitude of the calling, the magnitude of your identity, to be able to grasp the fullness of that, to be able to grasp the life that has been given to you, you need to remember the bleakness of the life that you once were found in. That you once lived in before you knew God, before you had been accepted and brought into his kingdom and into his family. And so this morning we are going to look at this. We're going to look at the life that God has called us out of as we look at Ephesians 2. And so I would invite you to open your Bibles. And we are going to look at Paul's words to the Ephesians. And as you are opening to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, and as we begin to unpack this message that Paul has for us, I actually want to begin by taking you back just a little bit. We're going to look back into Ephesians 1 just for a moment to look at the power that is available to us. And so Paul writes this, and starting in verse 20, he says, and he's talking about this power that has been given to us as believers, as those of us who have been called sons and daughters of the King. He says it is that work that he worked, or that power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so this is a picture. This is Jesus. And we declared those words. And so that song was amazing, Sharon. There is no other name. He is the greatest name above all other names. This is Jesus. He is above all other power that could ever be, that will ever be. It is Jesus alone. And so Paul says, this is the power. Remember him. Jesus has been given all power over all things, over the church, all of creation. But you, starting in chapter 2, and you. So remember, this is Jesus, but now let's look at you. It says, and you were dead. All right. You're dead. That's where he found you. So while Jesus has been lifted up to this place of honor, as he's been placed at the, as the king above all things, as the church has been submitted under his authority, you were dead. Every single one of you was dead. Every single one of you was the problem. Ooh, do you like that when I say it that way? No. Did something kind of rise up in you when I say that? That every single one of you was, maybe I should say every single one of us was the problem. Still doesn't make us feel a whole lot better, does it? That it was because of us. We were dead. Maybe not physically, but spiritually we were dead. We were walking around empty. And so when we read these words that Paul says, he says, you were dead. There's something that kind of rises up within us. Because I think it's safe to say that we have an easier time recognizing the faults in everybody else than we do in recognizing them in ourselves. It's easier to say that you have problems. I can see those problems. They're evident. Sure, I might have one or two, but yours are evident. I do this driving all the time. You hear my wife laughing. As I look at other drivers and I'm like, man, you are, for lack of a better word, you're an idiot. Why are you driving like that? And I get angry and I get frustrated, right? And then 10 minutes later, I do the same thing that they did. I make a mistake, I make an accident. And so it's easier to recognize that, to see the problems in other people's lives. But Paul says, no, you were dead. It was you. Every single one of us was dead. It's not somebody else's fault. It's not those others, and we can pick whatever other we want. Oh, they are spiritually dead. Oh, they don't know what it means to be alive. Their sin was greater than mine. Their spiritual darkness is so much greater than mine. No, Paul says you were dead. Every single one of us was dead. All of us equally, all of us being the problem. And when Paul is talking about being dead here, he is talking about being truly dead. There is no life. And as I think about this, when I think about the word dead as Paul is speaking here, I get this image of a body that has been lost at sea. Okay, and so as I see this body, and I have never seen Titanic, but I almost wonder if that would be kind of what it was. And I don't mean to, like, I'm not talking about the actual events because that is sad, but I get this picture of this event where this body is sinking to the bottom of the ocean. The body has gone completely stiff in the cold depths of the water. The skin is cold and pale and blue. The mouth is open, no longer grasping for air, as ice cold water has taken the place of any breath that was left in this body. And the eyes are dark and empty, devoid of all life. When Paul speaks of death and being dead, this is the image that comes to mind. There is literally no life in us. All life is gone. And so this is why Paul says that we are dead. So this is the image that he gives us. He says, this is the reason why you were dead. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins, in the ways in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul says that you were dead. This life that you had was because of your sinful ways. You followed in the footsteps of the enemy of God. He calls him the prince of the power of the air, but we understand that he's talking about Satan here. He's talking about Lucifer, this angel of light that at one point thought so highly of himself, was so proud and so boastful, that he actually rebelled against God and says, I don't need you, I can be God. I'm going to put myself above you and my power and my own glory above your own. He says, this is the path that you have followed in. You have followed in your sins. And the truth is that because we are spiritually dead, we are spiritually absent from the Creator God. We don't know these things because we're absent. We are born into this. We're born into a life of sin. We're born into this life of brokenness. And the reality is that we actually find ourselves living a life that is dominated by self-centered passions, don't we? It is about me. It's about me. And even when we do good things, you can look in the world, and this is the argument that we get a lot in the world is, how can somebody who doesn't know Jesus do good things? Well, do you ever wonder why they're doing good things? Does it not feel good to serve people? Does it not feel good to do things for others? It does. And so even in a roundabout way, even when we're doing things for others as people who don't know Jesus, there is still a piece to it that is self-centered and self-serving. But the reality is that we have come from a place where we want to call the shots. We want our glory to be the glory that we dwell in and that we revel in. It's about me. It's about my desires. It's about what's most important for me. And so we enter into this world as spiritually dead because we are living a life that is trespassing, is sin. And sin is the absence from God. It's doing the things that are contrary to what God has called us to. And for some, we don't enter into this knowingly. It's not like you purposely go out and say, I'm going to do all of the things I possibly can to be in defiance to God, to be in defiance to the Creator, the author of life. And so sometimes it's just that we enter into a path of moral carelessness. We're not even aware of the things that we're doing. We're just sort of living life and we're doing things that are important to us and meaningful to us. And we get carried away. We get swept away without even intending to be in a place where we're separated from God. But sometimes it's also a fact that we end up going down these dark alleys of evil. And the reality is that dark alleys of evil are places that you go and you know you go there knowingly. They are the places that we enter into knowing that this is a place that I shouldn't go. These are the thoughts that I shouldn't have. These are the actions that I shouldn't be doing, and I know they're wrong. But in the darkness and the cover of evil, we enter into them anyways. This is what Paul's talking about. He's saying that whether it's out of the moral carelessness, you just didn't know any better, or whether you intended to go down into these dark places, you intended to walk out this sinful life, regardless of which way you ended up into it, that's where you find yourself. All of us have found ourselves there, separated from God, devoid of life. There's a Russian novelist, and I came across this as I was reading some other stuff, but his name is Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Because I can't pronounce it right. You guys know him. That's great. But he's a Russian novelist and he's a historian. And he wrote these words. He says, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. Do you hear these words? Wouldn't it be great if we could just separate those who are good and those who are evil? And he says, well, the reality is you can't because it is in all of us. And Paul echoes these truths and the reality that this is something that is faced by every single one of us when he writes his letter to the Romans. And in Romans chapter 3:23, he says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is what it means to live dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, and because we have fallen short of the glory of God, we are actually spiritually dead. We are removed from the presence and the author of life. And so this is where we are. This is what Paul is telling us. And as you think of those things, that should be a really sobering thought for each and every single one of us. that this is the life we lived, and many are still living. But Paul says, you were dead in your sins. You were dead in this old way of living. You had no life in you. You were helpless. But you might have been helpless, but you were not hopeless. And so Paul gives this greatest conjunction that has ever been written, and anytime you see these words, you need to pay attention. The next words that he writes are these. He says, but God. But God. So when man was helpless to save himself, when you were found desperately walking around in darkness, spiritually dead, unable to save yourself without life, God stepped in. And God is continuing to step in because of the words, but God. And it goes on and it says, being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And you have been raised up with him, and he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us. I love those words, rich in mercy. The queen and the royal family, they might be worth $88 billion, but the mercy of God is so valuable that you could not put a dollar figure to it. It is worth everything. Because of the great love with which he loved us. When Paul is writing these words, he writes them in the past tense, and he writes them in the past tense not because God at one time loved you and now he doesn't. No, he writes them in the past tense because it is him referring to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. When Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for our sins, he did that knowing that one day we would come and one day that love and that mercy would be extended to us as well. And so Jesus died on the cross, and he died a death that we were supposed to live. You see, the penalty for walking in disobedience to God is sacrifice. It is death. It is the payment and shedding of blood. It is perfection. That is what is needed to enter into the presence of God. And so Jesus Christ, who was perfect, who lived a sinless life, the one and only man who was not spiritually dead, went to the cross to pay the price for us. And so God's love was expressed to us even before we knew we needed it. Do you remember a reality of the time when you were dead spiritually? For those of you who call yourselves Christians, who call yourself believers, who have accepted Jesus Christ, do you remember what your life was like before that? Before coming to a knowledge that Jesus loves you and his grace is available for you, his mercy is there for you. You were walking in darkness, and yet Christ died in your place. He died in my place. He absorbed the curse. He absorbed the fate that we all were destined for. Every single one of us was destined to live a life absent from the loving God who is our creator and the sustainer of our life. But Christ, he absorbed that. He paid the price, and he paid it in full. And so when we accept Jesus' death, when we acknowledge his death and his resurrection, when we acknowledge him as our Lord and Savior, we actually escape that curse of death. And so do you remember how I told you this is what my image of a dead person is, that lifeless body sinking to the bottom of the ocean? Well, you see, when Christ comes, when he extends his love, I get the picture of this hand reaching down into the depths of the water, grabbing hold of that body and lifting it out and placing it on dry ground, taking it out of the cold and then beginning to breathe life into the body. And so I get this image of this body being, of God actually pouring his breath back into that body. And so the breath that is in that body, the life that is in that body is no longer its life. It is no longer the life of that person who was found before, but it is now the physical, actual breath and life of God living in them. And you know, this is the picture of baptism as well. As I'm looking at Pastor Ron, this is what I'm thinking. This is the image that we have. That as we are raised to life in Christ Jesus, it is actually his breath and it is his life within us. And so it is by God's grace that you have been saved. It is by God reaching down into the depths of this dead place where you are walking about. As much as you could say that you were walking in death, he is reaching down and he is pulling you out and he is pouring his breath into you, his grace into you. And grace is unmerited favor. It is something you do not deserve. It is something I do not deserve. And there's nothing we can do to earn it. Nothing we can say, no amount of charitable giving, no amount of charitable acts, no amount of love expressed could ever earn us God's grace and his life that has been poured into us. And so God breathes his very life into you even when you don't deserve it. And now I know there's some of us who are sitting here, and some of you who are sitting here who have said, yes, I remember those words. I remember when Jesus did that, when he poured his life into me. And so if that's you this morning, I also want you to just think about this. Are there situations in your life, even now, as we're believers, as people who have given their lives to Jesus, where we haven't allowed God to come and pour his life into us? Where we are still walking around in spiritual darkness and spiritual death, or even just closed off to the power and work of God in that part of our life? Are there places in our lives where God is wanting to come in, where he's wanting to say, yeah, but God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love, is making that part of your life alive as well? God wants to pour his life into you. He wants you to be found alive in him. And not only does it say that God gives you this life, not only is it that you are made alive in him, but it says that, which is actually way more than we deserve, is it not? We have to come to this place where we understand that this grace, this life that we have given, is something we totally don't deserve and never will. But it says that God actually places us and seats us with Jesus in the heavenly places. We are seated in the throne room of God at the right hand of the Father in the place of authority, the place where only the King gets to sit. And he writes this again in past tense. It says he seated us. He seated you in the throne room. He seated you with Christ Jesus. So as far as God is concerned, it is not a one-day event. It is here and it is now. And this is significant. It's because it's not one day, someday down the road, after you've lived a good enough life, then maybe you'll get to sit with God. Then you'll get to sit with Jesus. He says, no, you, because you have received his life, because his life has been poured out for you and it is in you, you are now seated with Jesus. You are already in the place where you have honor and power and authority through the name of Jesus because of what he has done for you. And this is the reason why as Christians, as believers, we should have confidence. This is why we can walk in authority. It's not arrogance to say that we have power and authority. It's not arrogance to say that we have life. Because the reality is, it's not our own righteousness. It was not out of our own merit that we got to do any of these things, that we get to be placed in this position. It is because Jesus and Jesus alone was righteous. It's because Jesus and Jesus alone paid our debts. And it is through the name of Jesus that we are called sons and daughters of the King and are placed in that position of authority. And so when we pray, when we serve, when we boldly proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, we pray from that seat. We pray from Jesus' seat. We pray from Jesus' power. It is in his name and it is in his power alone and not ours. It is not our authority except that it has been bestowed upon us by him. And so God doesn't hear me because of all of the things that I've done. God doesn't move in me. He doesn't move in you based on how you've lived this week or how you're going to live next week. God hears us and God moves in us for no other reason than Christ lives in us. And Christ lives in us once again out of his mercy, out of his grace, and out of his love. And he does this so that in the coming ages he can show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. He does it so that you can be a further demonstration of his grace and of his love. Not so that you can boast in this, but so that you can point people to Jesus and his love. And then we come to verse 8. And Paul is giving us the greatest summary of the gospel here. And he writes this. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is our salvation. This is what we talk about when we talk about new life. This is what God has given to us. And so Paul breaks it down and he starts and he says, this is the cause. The cause for all of this, the cause for the life that is within you is God's grace. So when you don't deserve it, God has poured it out and he has poured it out richly upon you. He did it all. God alone is the reason that we have new life. God alone is the reason we have salvation. And then the means for this. So we've received it because of God's grace, but we receive it through faith. And faith alone. And so faith here is not just this religious feeling. It is not a virtue. Well, if I have enough faith, then maybe I will have new life. No, faith here is a belief that Christ accomplished what he said he would, and we rest in that. Okay? This is what faith is. It's believing that God has done it and holding on to that promise. That is not something we have to do. And God has already declared that he has accepted Jesus as the full payment for our sins, as he has paid the full payment for us to be raised from death to life. That was done on the cross. And so we don't receive this gift because we work hard for it. We receive it by faith. And the reality is that faith is actually also a gift from God. It is a gift that God has given us, the ability to be able to rest in that truth that God has done it for us. And all we can do is accept it, and as much of an action as that is. But God did it, and he has given us the faith, and it is through that faith that we accept his grace. So I wanted to think about this for a moment. If salvation, if new life is not based on anything we can do or we can say, if it's a gift that is extended by God through Jesus, and that when we receive it, we were spiritually dead, then why do we expect those who are in that place of spiritual death to live a life that we expect them to do all of these things that we think they should live their lives according to? I wrestle with this at times because I think sometimes we look at people who don't know the grace of God and we expect them to live as though they are already understanding of that grace, as if they are already understanding of the sacrifice that Jesus, and we expect them to live by all of the religious standards that we have laid out for them. And I believe that there's a time when we come to understand and we come to grasp those things and those, they change our lives. But the reality is that all of us, we're in this place of darkness where we were spiritually dead, where we were spiritually separated from God. And by his grace alone, we were pulled out of that and we were given new life. So when we engage with people in the world around us, we shouldn't expect them to live as though they are spiritually alive when they are spiritually dead. Our job really simply should be to say, Jesus loves you. Jesus wants to save you and to set you free. Jesus wants to give you life and fullness. We don't need to expect them to have it all figured out. We need to come to them with love. And I'll be honest, this is my own interpretation as I read through this. This is my own personal bias. I'm just honest with that. I think sometimes we need to get to the point, and I think as I read this, I really wrestle with it because I look at it and say, okay, God, if this is who you are, this is where you are, then really my job is to stop thinking I need to change everybody, and I just need to point people to you. I just need to say God loves you, and it is his grace that will save you and will lift you out of the darkness. I need to stop getting so high and mighty on the fact that I have already received that grace because he says this. Paul tells us, it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that nobody can boast. You can't boast in what you have because it was not something you earned. It's not like you trained real hard for a medal. It's not like you're an Olympian who has given their whole life to their sport. And one day you have earned it out of your merit and out of the hard work. No, you were given it through because Jesus loved you, even when you didn't deserve it. And if that is the reality, then we need to look at everybody else and recognize that we are just like them, except we have received that grace. And they are just as needing of that grace and that love as we are, even now. So that's my own personal bent. There you go. We need to just extend grace that God has given to us. And here's the result of all of this. And the result really is good works. And so our salvation is by faith alone. We are not saved by anything we do or say, but when we understand that what God has done for us. And so this is where I begin to see it. Yes, as someone begins to understand that they have been given new life, that they have been given grace, yes, their life should change. Yes, I believe that at some point you begin to turn towards God, and as God has lifted you out of this, you begin to do the things that he has given you, begin to grasp the magnitude of the gift that he has given, and out of that, out of the love that you have for God who first loved you, then you begin to do the things that he's called you to. Then you begin to prepare to, like, this outflow that comes, and it is out of this love. It is out of the love that I want to do these things of God, that I want to serve him, that I want to be a part of the church, that I want to love on my neighbors and show them God's grace because he extended it to me, and because he extended it to me, I want to extend that to others. So that is the natural outflow of understanding God's grace and his love, is that we would then turn around and want to extend that to others. There's a saying that I've heard, it's that we have been filled to be spilled. You have been filled with God's grace and God's love so that you can then spill it out everywhere you go, that you can pour it out on everyone that you meet. 2 Corinthians 5 says this. It says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one Jesus died for all of us, and therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who would live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." The outflow of our salvation, of our new life, is good works. It's not good works that saves us. And it says that God has already pre-planned the works that he is going to have you do. The things that he has called you to, he has given you the power to do them. All you have to do is yield yourself to Jesus. All you have to do is yield to the power that is him at work in you. To say, "Okay, God, what is it that you're calling me to? What areas are you asking me to step into?" Because the reality is it's not you doing any of these things. It is Christ doing it through you. So the Christian life really isn't about me willing myself to serve in some capacity because, oh, I just need to do it, or I will feel guilt and shame because I didn't. If you're feeling guilt and shame for walking in ministry, you're probably not where God has called you to be. Because God wants to flow in and through you to serve and to reach others with his love. That's as simple as it is. You don't have to do anything for God, but allow him to work in and through you. Because it is Christ's life that is in you. God has called you. And the reality is that when God calls you, there's nothing any theologian, any devil, any insecurity, or any fear can do to ever take you away from that calling. Even when you feel that you are not good enough, even when you feel that you are not smart enough, even though you might wake up nervous when you're having a good day or when you're having bad days, when people like you, or even when the people hate you, the reality is that you have what it takes because it is God in you. It is God that is leading you to these things. It is God that is flowing through you to do these good works. The outflow of the recognition that Jesus loves you, it was by his grace that he saved you and brought you from death to life. One last thought for you. Paul used these words. He says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." The word in Greek that Paul uses for workmanship is this word poema. And it is where we get our English word poem from. You are God's poem. You are his masterpiece. He is composing your life into a beautiful song. And just to remind you that some of the most beautiful psalms and the most beautiful poems are also the ones that have a lot of heartache. But God is taking your life, he is taking you, and he is transforming you into something beautiful. A life that is filled with his love and with his grace. Something that will glorify him. That's what he's doing. That's what he longs to do through each and every single one of us. To take us from where we are walking about spiritually dead, spiritually unaware that we are separated from a loving God and creator. Extending his grace and his love, lifting us out of death, pouring his breath and his spirit into us by his grace and his grace alone, so that we can glorify him. So this morning I invite you to remember who you are. To remember the life or the lack thereof that God has raised you up from, that he has pulled you out of, and to know that he has given you a new identity, that he has placed a calling on your life, and out of his mercy, his grace, and his love, allow him to bring beauty and life in and through you. Would you join with me in prayer? Father God, we come before you, and I am in awe of the fact that you would extend this grace to us. That even when we are far from you, you would choose to love us. That you chose to love us. Not that you get to choose, you chose to love us. You declared even before we knew that we needed you, that you loved us and your mercy and your grace were there for us. And through that mercy and that grace, you have raised us to life. Lord, let us receive that. Let us walk in the freeness that comes from knowing you. And let our lives be lived in such a way that they are truly masterpieces. That they are beautiful poems and songs of worship that praise you and give glory to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.